And God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. He is sometimes known as the weeping prophet, and he was crying about his country. He was weeping for his country, what she had been, what she had become, what she would be. And you know, when you mourn for your country, that's a very personal thing. Even more personal, when you mourn for your country, your mourning likely includes sorrow over what has become of neighbors, friends, and family. And he wrote the book that bears his name, and a lesser book called Lamentations, where he simply laments what his nation has become. He also wrote the book of Kings. We divide it into first and second, where he chronicles how this came to be for his country. It came to this because God had made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and that covenant included the Ten Commandments. Obey them and live. Disobey them and die. And they were about to die. Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was of the priestly class, calling himself the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And he was 20 years old when God called. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. When called into the prophetic office, Jeremiah said what we all say, I'm not a very good talker. Not a very good talker. Moses said it. Paul said it, and he meant it. Isaiah noted that he was a man of unclean lips. So you know God took a hot coal and touched it to his lips. There, now your lips are clean. That probably hurt. So Jeremiah, who comes after Isaiah, does not use the unclean lips excuse, but he does say, behold, I do not know how to speak, and also I'm very young. And God touched his lips and said, I have put my words into your mouth. And the words that God put into the mouth of Jeremiah, his feast day is June 26, are summarized early on, verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land, and those enemies will come and surround Jerusalem on all sides. And I will utter my judgments against them, against Judah, for all their wickedness in forsaking me, in forsaking me. Specifically, Judah have forsaken God. He says they have burned incense to other gods and worship the works of their own hands, that is, idols that they carved, like the Northwest American Indians carved totem poles, wood that neither hears you nor speaks back to you. So their general everyday sin is not good, but what really gets you on God's bad side is not worshiping him, refusing to worship him. Even worse than that, when you worship other gods. Paul echoes Jeremiah speaking to the Romans about those who, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. The wrath of God, Paul says, was upon them, for they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped the creature made with human hands rather than the creator. this covenant that Jeremiah talks about. You've heard it say that a covenant is like what we know as a contract. But a covenant is often a one-sided contract. That's because Moses records in Genesis 15, remember Abraham cutting up animals. You would cut up animals and throw them on the ground if you were making a contract. Cut them up, throw them on the ground, and then both parties would walk through the carcasses. The idea is, if I break our contract, then legally you can do to me what has been done to these animals. And Moses records how the smoking fire pot, God, walked through the animals, binding himself. Abraham did not. A one-sided contract, a covenant. The first appearance of that word covenant, the Hebrew word is berit in the Bible. Genesis 6, God talking to Noah. He tells Noah that he's going to destroy all life, but he's going to spare him, and he did. And that covenant, the one made with Noah, as well as the one made with Abraham, they were both one-sided. There was no, if you do this, then I will do that. It was simply God would spare Noah and his family, destroy the rest, and the rainbow is a sign of the covenant that he's never going to do that again. And the covenant with Abraham has God giving Abraham land, descendants, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what did Abraham have to do? Well, Abraham thought that he had to sleep with Hagar, but he didn't. And God kept his promise in spite of, not because of Abraham and his adulterous interference. Abraham, by the way, is not the last man to talk himself into, televangelists in the 80s. The third covenant in the Old Testament is two-sided. It is conditional. It's an if-then. After God gave Abraham many descendants, and they're on their way to a specific land that he has specifically promised to Abraham, stop by Sinai, Moses, and I'll tell you how my people are supposed to live. And they did. And Moses went up and came down. Oh, only 10? I thought there would be more. 10 isn't very many. This is not complicated. Obey these 10 and you will live. That's the condition. Obey these 10 and you will live. That word covenant, it's a lot more common than I thought. 283 times the Old Testament talks about a covenant. Several times each, the word covenant is used in relation to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and the rest, well over 200 occurrences of berit, covenant, are reminding Israel, calling to their attention, the covenant that was made with them. Why those constant reminders about that covenant that we made? Isaiah, who was before Jeremiah, says that Israel had made a covenant of death. A covenant of death. And in fact, the north did just that. The north to whom Isaiah was talking, they died. That Sinai covenant is what Jeremiah has in mind here in chapter 31 when he talks about a new covenant. How do we know that it's the Sinai covenant he's talking about? Because he says, look, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. That's how we know he's talking about the Sinai covenant. By this time, Jeremiah, writing in the 7th century, Israel is gone, dead, taken away. Only Judah remains, and yet he speaks of this new covenant with Judah and with Israel. That is, I sometimes call them, and they're referred to as the 10 lost tribes, the ones that were deliberately scattered by the Assyrians. And I'm not an anthropologist, but you can make a good case that after 2,700 years of people moving here and there, across continents, across oceans, all of us have some of that blood of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. All nations are Israel, and by the way, all nations are blessed by that descendant of Abraham. Yeah, Jeremiah says, remember that time, God says, when I took you by the hand, like you take your toddler by the hand when you're crossing the street. Remember when I took you by the hand when you crossed the Red Sea and then to Mount Sinai to make that covenant. There are only 10. Obey them and you will live. And all the people said, we will. And their history is a history of disobedience and idolatry. I led you by the hand. Then I made that Sinai covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. Another common Old Testament anthropomorphism, we call that God is husband, Israel is wife. He is faithful, she is faithless. You know, Hosea's wife, Gomer, she did a little bit of hooking, and God used her as an object, she was already there, to help Hosea understand how God felt about Israel's adultery. And Jeremiah looked around at his country, and you, Judah, you are about to die. That's the law. Gospel, the good news, this new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This new covenant will be with the house of Israel, who have recently died, whose ashes Assyria have scattered to the four winds. And this new covenant will be for us. For us. I will put my law upon them, and I will write it in their hearts. And what does he mean by that? Well, Trinitarian baptism is not found in the Old Testament. Trinitarian baptism, instituted by Jesus, actually does something. Sacrament of the altar is not in the Old Testament. This thing that Jesus calls the new covenant, the sacrament of the altar, something is actually happening there. Old Testament circumcision is a mark of the Old Testament covenant. It marked Israelite men as one who is cut off from the rest, and that's it. That's all it does. Old Testament sacrifices, often the referent in those 200 plus references of covenant, they don't do anything really. Like we sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain. The Ten Commandments were written down by God on stones. You could see them. You could look at them. And the contrast given by Jeremiah is between that, you could look at them, they're written down, to those same 10 things being written on the hearts of Christians. And I will be their God, talking about you, and they will be my people. They shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So that old covenant, that Sinai covenant, conditional. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. The new covenant, Jeremiah says, is going to be unconditional, one-sided. It will include the forgiveness of sins. What do you have to do for that? It will include the forgiveness of sin, God not bringing condemnation for those sins. It's kind of like the old covenant isn't working. If you obey, you will live. If you don't obey, it's not working. There's too much disobedience. Galatians, Paul talks about the Old Testament as a schoolmaster. What that means is if you want to ask God, well, why don't you just tell us what to do and we'll do it and go to heaven that way? No, the Old Testament teaches us that that isn't working. And if you don't believe the Old Testament, just look around. That exchange, maybe you've heard me or somebody else talk about it. The exchange where Luther proclaims justification by faith alone without works of the law. And his critics asked him rhetorically, they thought, what's to keep people from doing what they want to do? And Luther replied, what do you want to do? Well, Christians, what do you want to do? That exchange would not have taken place before Jesus and the new covenant. Circumcision didn't do anything, nor did the Old Testament sacrifices do anything. Daniel Pink wrote a fascinating book called Drive, What Motivates People. And he talked about how people, if they're told to do something, they're less likely than if they decide to do it themselves. I think it's noteworthy in the book that he focuses on all Christian countries. And by that, I mean people who have been baptized. And it's true. It is one thing to obey the commandments, which are, by the way, written on the hearts of all, Paul says, because you have to. Because you have to. That's Old Testament. Have to. Article 4 of the Formula of Concord, a whole article about good works, concludes that because all of our sins have already been forgiven, good works are not necessary for justification. But, the Lutherans note, because all of our sins have already been forgiven, knowing and understanding that truth, good works will necessarily follow, and they do. I look around, I see these Christians doing good works all the time. There is no Trinitarian baptism in the Old Testament. There is no sacrament of the altar in the Old Testament. One of the things Trinitarian baptism does, it gives the new birth. Birth from above, Jesus says to Nicodemus, makes us a new person, a new creation, Paul says. It imparts faith from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. And then continue on. For we are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's almost like that God have a list of things that he is going to use you to do. Some certain good works he's going to use you to do, and he's known that for a long time, or does he maybe kind of wing it? The Old Testament never talks that way about circumcision. Nor does it talk like this about sacrifices. This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant given shed for your sins. The new covenant, Jeremiah says, will include, I will put my law within them. And the thing is that Christians do know right from wrong. That's within us. We don't always do what we ought. We often do what we ought not, but we know it's inside of us. The reason why the Father is able to do justice and also forgive sin is that sin has been paid for. It's been punished, which is justice, which is the right thing in the body of Jesus. That's where God gets justice, by punishing sin in the body of Jesus. He is the defeater of Satan that was promised to Eve. When we consume what Jesus calls the new covenant, we do consume the very body and blood of Jesus, the bread and wine along with it, which are really present within us. The one who conquered by his perfection, conquered Satan, and fulfilled the law, he is within us. And that's the new covenant. Jeremiah lived long enough to see the destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple. And then came the Babylonian captivity, and God used that to cull the herd. And the remnant came back and built first the temple, and the old men wept, and then the city. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and that's okay. That's okay. Because Jesus is temple. The presence of God among us, within us. The very embodiment of that one-way new covenant. The old covenant, if you obey, you will live. They did not, and they died. The new covenant, he obeyed all the time, yet he died, and so we live. That's the new covenant. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.